Taking as my text this morning, John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. This is God's holy word. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated as we turn to our psalm of preparation. Now let's join our hearts together once again to seek God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, as we have sung, now we also express together with our hearts and minds that you would come powerfully through your Spirit's help and bring your ordinances to bear upon our souls. And our souls, O Lord, shall indeed live and praise you. We confess that we are straying sheep, that our minds do wander, that our hearts do wander away from the flock. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased now to come and bless us together. Cause this portion of your word to burn in our hearts, even as your word burned in the hearts of your disciples as they heard these precious truths coming from the mouth of the Savior. Would you help us now, we ask, for your sake, for your honor, and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the father of a family is about to die, when he's on his deathbed, and the circumstances will allow for it, he gathers his family to him in order to comfort them and in order to instruct them. A Christian father will comfort his family with the knowledge that while he's departing from the earth and while he'll no longer be with his dearly beloved family, he will nevertheless be in the glory and presence of his gracious Lord. And during that time, he will also seek to speak to his family and instruct them with regard to how things should carry on after he's gone. And often, it will be to the eldest son that he gives a special charge. And he'll say to him, now you're the head of the family. And it's your God-given responsibility to serve as the head of this family. The more urgent his death is, the more urgent his address will be to his family. Now, we have a similar setting in our text. Jesus is on the threshold of his suffering and his death. He is about to go away from his dearly beloved disciples. He's going to leave them, and he knows what impact this is going to have on them. And so he wants to assure the disciples of that glory that would follow, the same kind of glory that follows for our dearly departed loved ones from this earth. And he also wanted to provide for his absence. The difference is that the responsibility that he imposes upon his listeners, these apostles, does not fall upon one of the chief. He doesn't pick one of the disciples out and say, all right, now I'm leaving you to care for the rest of these men and for the church, for that matter, for the rest of my followers who are on earth. He says, no, all of you have a responsibility to one another. The urgency here is almost palpable. You can almost touch it. You can sense it. If we were to inject ourselves into this setting, it would be, we could feel it in the air, that the nearness of his death looming over him, hanging over him, is palpable as well. Now, the last two verses of our text are very familiar to the church, very familiar to most believers. These are passages. This is a passage of Scripture that we memorize. At least I memorized as a young believer, and I know many others have memorized it as well, because it's such a crucial text. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so also that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But you and I know that memorizing a Bible verse and understanding it are two different things. And so what we need to do is see this familiar passage in 34 and 35 in the context, in the setting of the life of our Savior, why he gave it to his disciples, why this new commandment was given when it was, and what it means to them, therefore. And we need to see, first and foremost, that this is our tender, loving, compassionate Lord, who knows that his death is near, who more than anyone senses the palpability of that death looming over him, hanging over his head, and he wants to prepare his beloved disciples for his departure. And the first thing that he does is he reassures, and I say reassure because he's been assuring them all along about his death. He wants to reassure them that his death and his suffering means glory and not defeat. You see, it would be so easy for them to look at it in that light, to see it as a defeat for the Lord. Everything that's going on in the text smacks, at least from human perspective, of a defeat for Christ. He's already been preparing them for this along the way. Numerous times now he's mentioned that he's going to suffer and die. He's getting his disciples ready. And now as it draws near, he's identified his betrayer. Not all of them knew this. Very likely only the one whom Jesus loved, as John describes himself in this text, was aware that it was Judas who was going to betray him. But Judas had already gone out, you notice. That's how our text begins. When therefore he, that is Judas, had gone out. And the link between this text and the prior text is the word immediately. He says that, verse 30 says, and so receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And when Jesus speaks of his glorification, he says that the Father would glorify him immediately. It was something, this glory, this victory, and he uses the language of victory, which is glorification, to help his disciples understand that this does not spell defeat for him. Rather, it spells victory. It spells glory. It spells ascension. It spells coronation for him. That's what's ahead for Jesus. Even though in the near term, and from human eyes, it seems as though this spells a defeat for him. He uses the term Son of Man again. And as you're reading through the Bible, and as you see this term Son of Man, especially in reference to Christ, and Christ almost exclusively in the Gospels uses this term Son of Man for himself. And certainly he has in the text of this Gospel. The Son of Man, chapter 1, verse 51, is the link between heaven and earth. The angels are ascending and descending upon him. That's what Jesus says. That's what they shall see. In chapter 3 and verse 13, the Son of Man was one who is descended from above. The Son of Man is one who speaks the heavenly language of his Father. Chapter 8 and verse 28. And the link between heaven and earth is emphasized here in that the Son of Man, the one who's going to suffer, which we ought to recognize very clearly, is a messianic reference. That's the primary reference is in Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and as Daniel uses it there, it's a reference to the Messiah. And so the link then is between heaven and earth is that this one who has come in the form of man, who has taken on human flesh, is God himself. And that there's this identity between the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the Father. And because he's God, because he's one with the Father, there can be no defeat. You see, God can't be defeated. It just isn't possible. If he could be defeated, he wouldn't be God. So Jesus is telling his disciples in these terms, this is victory. This is glorification. And it's immediate. They weren't to look off to the distance somewhere for that victory to come. They weren't waiting for it. Upon the death of Christ, the victory is sealed. It's been moving in that direction all along. And when Jesus dies, and he ascends to heaven and sits at the throne of right hand of God on that throne, it's a victory ascension for him. And so all he knows is his disciples are going to sorrow over his death. This, he says, means victory for you. And the text here teaches us a number of important things with regard to this first point of victory and not defeat. In the first place, it teaches us that Jesus and the Father are inseparable. There are two inseparable things in this text. The first is the Father and the Son. The Son of Man and the Father cannot be separated. They are identified. They're not the same person, but they are of the same essence, the same being. There is a person of the Father, there is a person of the Son, there is a person of the Holy Spirit, but they are the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And as I read the Gospels, The thing that becomes more and more apparent to me is that as the heretics might to expunge references to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Bible, they can't succeed. Because it's simply not possible to remove all the references. And this is one of them. They're going to overlook them as they seek to remove the references to the deity of Christ. But they won't succeed because the Father and the Son are inseparable. The other inseparability we find in this text is that of suffering and glory. Again, this isn't the way we understand glory. This isn't the way we understand victory. The victors in an earthly battle don't march in with their within shame and humility. They march in with the look of those who are victors, the shouts of those who are victors. And that's not what we have in the text. But it's nevertheless important for us to consider that victory, that suffering and glory, suffering and victory in the Christian life cannot be separated. And if they cannot be separated for the Savior, they can't be separated for His followers. Because the Lord Jesus tells us that the servant is not greater than the master, and if I suffer, you're going to suffer. So we've got to get that important lesson into our minds. But then, thirdly, what this first point teaches us, and almost laterally, is that Jesus was a willing sufferer. That when He suffered and died for the sins of His elect, He was willing to do so. And the fact that He said to Judas, "Whatever you do, do it quickly," meant that He was accepting. He wasn't pushing away this responsibility that He had as the second person of the Trinity. The nearer and nearer it got, He wasn't shying away from that death, but rather He went to the cross as a willing Savior for you and me. And that all the more demonstrates the love, the tenderness, the compassion that the Savior has for you and me, because He willingly went to the cross for us. He suffered and died for our sins. And it was by this that He expressed His love and His obedience to the Father. And they were the means by which He was glorified, and the means by which He gained victory over sin and death. And so then, in the first place, Jesus wants them to know that His suffering and death spell victory and not defeat. Secondly, what He's doing here, as death looms over Him, is He's preparing His disciples for His absence. Christ's followers, and these beloved disciples especially, are going to be bereft of their beloved Master. And when He goes to the Father after His death, they are going to be devastated by that occurrence. And I don't think you and I can possibly fathom the void that was left behind in the hearts of these disciples, who enjoyed intimate communion, one-on-one, face-to-face, the physical presence of the Savior of the world. And then He left them. And He was gone. And though He, as He promised, on the third day rose from the dead, He would ascend again to heaven. And what did the disciples do in Jerusalem when He left them? They stood gazing into the heavens, so that the angel had to say to them, "Why do you stand gazing into the heavens?" This was a shock to the system of these disciples. even at the suggestion, our John's Gospel tells us, even at the suggestion, they were filled with sorrow. Chapter 16 and verse 5 says, Jesus says, I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me where I'm going. But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your hearts. Sorrow. Deep-seated sorrow. They're going to miss his physical presence dearly. And so Jesus is, as he's preparing them, he addresses them as his little children. Little children, he says. Verse 33, I'm with you a little while. He reminds them again, I've spoken of my death. I'm with you just a little while. And then I'm going to the Father. I'm going to be with my Father in heaven. Little children is a word that only occurs here in the Gospel, Gospels, rather, and elsewhere in the New Testament, only in John's first letter, first epistle. Little children, it signifies weakness in the first place. They're childlike. They're little children. But it also signifies this affection that he has for his disciples. And like that loving father on his deathbed who addresses his family, addresses his children, so the Lord speaks tender and loving words to his beloved children here. Jesus knew that they were going to look for him. They were going to look for him after his death and at his ascension. They knew that they would seek him out and they wouldn't find him. Just like someone here on earth might go to the graveside after the beloved one's death and simply to be near somehow. The only way they know how, really the only way they can. They're well aware that their loved one isn't there in the body. Nevertheless, as the body lies there in the grave, it's the closest thing, the closest association that they can have with that loved one here on earth. And that's why the disciples went to the grave of the Lord Jesus. That's why they went to the tomb. We shouldn't misunderstand that they were going to look, that they understood that they were going to find an empty tomb there. That's not why they went. They went to grieve, just like we would go to grieve or go to be near our loved one here on earth. But they're not going to find him there. And so he wants to comfort them so that when they seek him on earth and they don't find him, and when they are found gazing up into the heavens after he ascends from their presence, after that cloud received him from their sight, that these words of comfort will be with them. Little children, just a little while, I'm with you, longer. And furthermore, he's breaking the news to them gently that they can't follow him where he's going, and he's not going to be found by them anywhere. Now, notice he makes reference here to what he said to the Jews, and what he said to the Jews was something far different. He said, where I'm going, you can't follow, and you're going to die in your sins. Now, that's certainly not what he wanted to communicate to the disciples here, and it's certainly not what he went on to communicate in the 14th chapter, as we have it recorded here in John's Gospel. He said to them, far from what he said to the Jews, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can come and be with me. And so that's a very real hope for those who are longing for the physical presence of Christ here on earth. It grants very real hope to Christians even now. That's our hope. That while we're absent from the Lord, now we're going to be present. And soon, to be absent from the body is going to be present with the Lord. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to, the hope of the resurrection. That's what Paul spoke of. That's where we're moving as Christians. And so the hope that Jesus communicated to his disciples is the hope that he communicates to you and to me as we sojourn on this earth without the physical presence of our Lord, which we long to see. We want to be with him. We want to see him. We want to see him as he is, that we might be like him, as John tells us. And so, the Lord is preparing them for the shock of his physical absence. But then finally, Jesus does something here in verses 34 and 35, something that I think we overlook if we don't study these two verses, these two familiar verses, in the context of the passage. And that is that he gave them a substitute for his physical presence. Now, what is that substitute? Well, when we think of a substitute for the presence of Christ with us on earth, often, in fact, almost immediately, our minds go to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the surrogate. He's the replacement for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus constantly will remind as he continues this discourse with his disciples. It's what he'll say to them in chapter 16, or 15 rather. No, pardon again, the chapter 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then in verse 13, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's going to guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, that he will speak. He shall glorify me, for he'll take of mine and shall disclose it to you. What's he saying? He's saying the Holy Spirit is my surrogate in light of my presence with you. But he's not a visible presence. He's not a tangible presence with his people. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's giving them a tangible substitute for his visible presence here on earth. And what Jesus implies by this new commandment of verse 34 is that believers are the substitute for his tangible presence among them. Now, why does he need to give a new commandment? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Isn't that a familiar commandment? Isn't that indeed from the law? We understand from the book of Leviticus that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in the New Testament, Jesus gives this summary. He gives this command to love your neighbor as yourself as a summary of the second table, so-called, of the law. Our responsibility, our duty toward one another as Christians. But here he says it's a new commandment. Why? Why is it a new commandment? Well, it's this phrase, even as I have loved you, that makes it a new commandment to us. And what Jesus is saying to these disciples is that they're to love one another sacrificially. They're to pour themselves into one another, even as Jesus has sacrificially given himself as a demonstration of his love for them. His example of constant self-sacrificing, unconditional love is now supposed to be their pattern. And what he's saying is this: I'm going to go away, and when I'm no longer visible among you, you're to serve as my visible presence by loving one another sacrificially. Same thing is implied by Paul's use of the term the body of Christ. From the point of his departure, until his visible second coming, the church is the visible manifestation of Christ on earth. That's what Jesus is saying. And in the context of his departure, Jesus commands his disciples, and by extension, every believer in Jesus Christ, to love one another as a visible manifestation of the love and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for one another is necessary because our Lord's not directly present with his people any longer. Jesus, the lover of their souls, has gone away, and now he's told them that they should love each other and cling to each other. You notice that at this point he didn't say to the 12, you, in my stead now, you're going to care for the sheep. You're going to love them. You're going to pour out your hearts for them. Although that's certainly true. A great part of their responsibility as shepherds of the flock, as apostles of the church, was to sacrificially love those whom they shepherded. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, you love one another. And he's giving this commandment as representative to the whole church. And he says to you, all of you, love one another. And furthermore, by this mutual outward manifestation of love, the church exerts its influence on the earth. Not only is this deep-seated, genuine, constant, self-sacrificing love to be a substitute for Christ's visible presence on earth, but it's to be the tangible evidence to unbelievers that Christ is present with his people on earth. Now, note very carefully here. Jesus does not say that the church's witness, that the charity and the love that it demonstrates to unbelievers is the mark of his visible presence on earth. That's what the social gospel believes. And that's what the social gospel preaches, that the church's main responsibility, and we dealt with this recently as we went through Fighting the Good Fight, which is the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's what our forefathers were fighting in this denomination. They were fighting against those who were advocating this social gospel. And that we needed to stop preaching the gospel. We needed to simply go over to these foreign countries. It manifested itself especially among the foreign missions programs in our denomination. But what we need to do in their minds was to stop focusing on the Bible and doctrine and teaching the gospel. And we need to go over and feed these people and clothe them and give them houses. And in much of the evangelical church, that's the conception of the church's responsibility today. But you notice that Jesus doesn't say that. The tangible expression of the presence of Christ is the body of Christ, his people, loving one another. And so if you look around the congregation this morning, you'll notice that your fellow representatives of the tangible presence of Christ are here among you. These are the ones who are charged to love you, and these are the ones that you are charged to love. The question isn't, in this body of believers, whether we're loving each other. Because I think anyone who comes into this congregation will see that there is a love for one another. in this congregation. The question and the challenge to us this morning is how well we're loving one another. It's whether we're acting in love and loving one another so that we are indeed that tangible substitute for the physical presence of Christ on earth. And it's whether or not others see that. A few months ago, as I was preaching a series on evangelism, I said, and I'm borrowing this expression from Dr. Tony Curto, that even as God did mighty acts in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the church is God's mighty act. And as the world looks at this mighty act, they're to ask the question, how can this be? And then to follow with the question, what does this mean? What does this love, what does this expression of love, one for another, in this local expression of the body of Christ, mean? I don't find this in the world. And here, amongst us, it's to be found. And so the question then is how well and to what extent we're going to be effective in our evangelism. To what extent is the church's witness suffering today because it's failing to keep this commandment? I think very much so. To what extent is our local church failing in our evangelism because we're failing to some extent to keep it? And don't misunderstand me, not altogether. I'm encouraged with the love that we share with one another. But to what extent are we failing, and to what extent is this affecting our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? And so what we've seen in this text is that a compassionate, loving Savior is preparing His disciples for His suffering and death, which is going to leave them bereft of His physical presence. And although the post-apostolic church has never experienced the physical presence of their Lord, as I've said, we long for it. The apostles tell us that every true believer longs for the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we long certainly for His coming again. And so God is gracious to give us this gift of one anothering to support us. It's a support system, if you will, in our midst, in His absence. But God knows that this substitute is also imperfect. That we don't love one another as we ought to love one another because we're selfish. Every one of us is. And so He gives us another gracious means of Christ's presence with us in the Lord's Supper. And what God does is to observe that even though He's given us this substitute for His physical presence in the body of Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, that His weak little children yet need something visible. And that's why John Calvin called the Lord's Supper the visible word. He said, we have the preached word and we have the visible word. And so next time you take the Lord's Supper, know that what God is doing for you in His tender, loving, and caring way is demonstrating to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed present, tangibly, with His people. Because you can touch that element. And you can feel it as it goes down your throat and is assimilated into your body. That, my brothers and sisters, is our gracious, loving, tender, compassionate God, caring for you and for me. Amen. Our great and glorious Father, we revel in the words that, like a father, you tenderly care for your children, that you know that we're nothing more than dust, and that if you were to remove your hand from us, your sustaining power and presence, that we would crumble into utter nothingness. And so we cast ourselves before you, and we give all thanks and praise to you that you have comforted your church with these words. And we pray that you would teach us to be the visible manifestation of Christ on earth. And we pray, O Lord, that the community around us might, that we would do so to such a degree that the community around us would take notice of us. And you'd make us effective in this commandment, in carrying it out. And that you would therefore make us more effective in our evangelism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.